since we started this little group, we've had people come and go, and you know, one of the things that you guys can't see is the funny looks on people's faces, because things are so different here. I mean, the first thing they see is we're small, it's a small group, but the moment when people realize that I forgot to take an offering, you know, they see me come up and start teaching, and you just kind of see them look around like, nobody asked me for money yet. Or, talking about tonight with worship, how terrible our praise and worship time is, according to most people's standards. I mean, I see them sit down and it's like, oh, hymns. Oh, and they don't have any musicians playing music. Is this Church of Christ? Or, you know, and that you could just see them like, oh, this is bad. That poor guy seems nice. He's trying, but he's not good at church. Just doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, you got to spice things up. He's got no drums, no lights, no jumbotron, no music. Way too much Bible. Way too many verses. You're never going to grow a church with that many verses. If that's the, you see people's face, or I see people's faces, and those reactions. And what brought about this message tonight is I was having a conversation with somebody talking about the money I'm spending with my daughters learning their musical instruments. And I said, you know, I want them to learn and learn fast because we don't have any musicians at church, and I'm going to, you know, force them into work, indentured servitude. And the person said, no, musicians? She's like, you can't even have a praise and worship service. And I thought, and I taught a lesson on that. And then I went back and I realized that I thought I had taught it here, but I did. It was at the other place that I taught it. So I'm like, well, let's do that tonight. But praise and worship services. Every church you drive past, you see the sign. You know, praise and worship at such and such time, Bible study at this, Sunday school at that, praise and worship. Sunday school at 10:45, praise and worship at 11:30, that kind of thing. And churches and whole denominations and churches, they split and divide over the style of worship, the music or the way they do it. I mentioned Church of Christ. They will not have any musical instruments in any of their services. The Church of Christ, there's one right up the street here. And they get that from Ephesians 5:19 that says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So they take that as a prohibition against music. The only melody should be in your singing and with that. The Roman Catholic Church banned congregational singing in the 4th century. And I guess the people in the pews were singing so badly that they just banned them from doing it. Well, let the professionals do it. But, you know, praise and worship, it's all different. The high church, you know, the pinky raised church, they'll have their divine liturgies and readings and formal songs and that kind of thing. That's on the one side. And then you go to the charismatic side. We saw that in the video a while back where, you know, you got people running up and down the aisles screaming and waving their hands and barking and, you know, that kind of thing. But with that in mind, and, you know, worship, today people will choose sometimes their church based on the praise and worship section of the service. You know, anybody can sit through the 20-minute sermonette. You know, I don't really care for him, but the band is rocking. I love this place. And this is my church now. But churches, there's one up the street here. They even, much less from splitting from denominations and different, they divide their own congregations according to the style of worship. There's a church up the street that has traditional worship at 8:45 a.m. You know what that means? That's the geezers. The old people who get up early, they're up at 5 a.m. at McDonald's drinking their coffee, and they want to hear boring hymns. So let's have an early service for the geezers. And then you'll see contemporary at 11:30. Contemporary. That is the hip, the relevant, sold-out Christ followers that are just looking to, you know, passionate, heartfelt, rock and worship time. And they needed 11 because they're sleeping late because they were out partying Saturday night. That's contemporary. Divide your own congregation from the, you know, the young people can't learn anything from the old people because they never see each other. It's just, but whatever you call it, whatever it looks like, whether it's the high church or the charismatic, everybody has the operating definition of worship is the time in your church service where you sing songs or scream songs or play songs or dance, whatever. That's everybody's operating definition. Does everybody pretty much have that in your head? That's what worship is. With that in mind, I have a video compilation.
Can't stop it. It's coming to a town near you. It used to be called contemporary. Some call it relevant. We're so cool, we call it contemporvent.
Young, hip guy welcoming all with graphic tee and cool glasses. I welcome everybody with arms wide open, revealing my tattoo so you know I have a past. Quirky transition to band. Invite everyone to stand. Let's do it.
This is the song that everyone knows. It's the song that everyone knows. My new song that nobody knows. Nobody knows this song. I want you to learn this song and buy my record in the bookstore after the service.
I just want to invite the ushers up as we prepare for our offering. Feel free to give if you feel led. It's between you and God, but we're tracking it.
One man has all the answers.
I have all the answers. Showing a picture of a puppy and or a baby from an impoverished third world nation. Speaking softly to draw you in. And then emphatically, driving home my point. On pause. Whispering. Repetition. Still pausing. Pained expression. Long prayer so that the worship leader can get back on stage.
This is the closing song with strings that'll make you cry.
Coming soon to your town, a new kind of church. You will be lifted high and challenged to grow. We call that Grotivation. You call this Sunday Morning.
Using the word. I do not think it means what you think it means.
So, the great theologian, Inigo Montoya. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. That's what I want to talk about this evening, the concept of worship. Has anybody ever been to a service like that before? Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty much... My point is not to say this way of doing it is wrong. What I want to get into tonight is what is worship? We all think that was worship. Everybody's got that as an operating definition in their head. I want to go to the Bible and let the Bible define its own terms on what worship is. By the way, that first part, the first section before they went into the Grotovation thing, that was not a parody. That was actual like stock footage for preachers to put up on the jumbotrons. And, I mean, forget about distractions like sin. You need that distraction to understand that you need a Savior. If you don't think you're a sinner, if you don't know you're a sinner, what use do you have for the gospel? But that's just me. But that's what I want to do. I want to blow up the pop culture definition of worship tonight by studying it through in the Bible and see what the Bible says about what worship is. But first, you know, you see that kind of worship now. A little history in our country. In the 17th, 18th centuries, worship was defined by congregational singing in hymns. Isaac Watts was a big hymn writer. He wrote Joy to the World, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, and At the Cross. Everybody's heard those songs. And then another big guy was Charles Wesley, brother of John Wesley, the famous circuit-riding Methodist preacher. He wrote a ton of hymns, and his would be, you know, Hark the Herald, Angel Sings, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, that kind of stuff. And that kind of hymnody was pretty much the standard in our country for, you know, over 100 years. And in the 40s and 50s, Billy Graham introduced a new kind of music where he had the Youth for Christ movement. And they introduced, you know, short, snappy songs that were not necessarily hymns, but you've heard Pass It On before. That came out of that. But the big change in the style of worship music in our country happened in the 60s and 70s with the Jesus People. Has anybody ever heard of the Jesus People? They were the Jesus People. You know, everybody was off being a hippie in the 60s and 70s. The Jesus People were basically, in a nutshell, the hippies for Jesus. You know, it was, and they started out in Southern California at a church out there where a pastor was welcoming in the hippies, and they were bringing their pop music where they're sitting around with their guitars around their campfires and having their hippie songs, and they started writing songs for Jesus. And that's when worship music began to more mirror pop music and pop culture music. And that goes into now what's called contemporary worship. But I, unwittingly, as a boy, attended a Jesus People reunion. You remember when we went to see the Dave Dravecki at that church? There's a pitcher for the Giants, a Christian pitcher. He was the guy that ended up losing his arm and all that. But he was going to speak, and my brother was in love with him, so the family drove us out to see this pitcher talk, and it was like singing and singing and singing and more singing, and they just kept singing. It's like, are we ever going to see this pitcher talk? And you're kind of looking around, and the people are kind of look funny, and some of them, you know, smell a little bit funny. And it was a Jesus People reunion that they had this guy come and speak at. So it was all the hippies getting back together. But that's what led to normalizing, you know, your church music sounding just like your rock music. And like I said, I'm not here to fight over styles of music at all. If it's, you know, Colossians 3:16 and 17, if you're teaching and communicating right doctrine, right things, I don't care what style you use. I don't care if you rap it. You know, if you can teach and exhort and admonish and people can remember what you're teaching, rap away. I mean, I think of the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. I have not watched that show in 20 years. But I have the title song still in my head. Now, this is a story all about how my... I can't get it out of my head. Now, imagine if somebody did that with, you know, teaching right doctrine and good truths. Fine, whatever. But let's look to our Bibles, like I said tonight, and find out how our Bibles define worship. The first place the word appears in your Bible is all the way back in Genesis 22. And I don't know what's going on with my context tonight, but my vision is blurred, so if I read something that's totally wrong, somebody correct me, please. Genesis 22:3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young man, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. What was Abraham going to do? He was going to go kill his son. Now, you see him make the statement, the boy and I are coming back, and you learn from Hebrews that Abraham, believing God's promises about his son, knew that if he had to kill his son, that God would resurrect him. But who wants to sign up for that praise and worship service? Step in, get a bulletin, there's your knife, some of you take the wood, who's going to bring the fire? But that's, your Bible's defining worship as that, so he was not going up to sing Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, 10 times. It was not going to be a fun day. So letting the Bible define the terms, what can we learn about what worship is? Number one, we can learn that it's obeying God. And number two, worship, contrary to popular practice in our country, cannot necessarily be a fun thing to do. It could be a very, very difficult thing to do, something you don't want to do. That's what worship can be. So that's our first definition. Turn on over to Exodus in chapter 24. In verse 1. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, and they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said one of the biggest lies ever in the Bible. All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Never did that. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. What do we see here? Once again, obedience. God tells somebody to do something, and I do it. And you see here, sacrifice. You didn't see anything in there about singing. You see guys building altars and killing animals and offering sacrifices unto God. So we see that as a part of worship. You're obeying God once again and you're sacrificing something. Now this is Old Testament Israel under the law. We're not killing goats or dogs or whatever. More on that later, but that's we're letting our Bible give us an operating definition of what worship is. Now turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. My eyes aren't failing me. Nehemiah 8:2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. So I guess the babies were in the nursery, because they can't hear with understanding. Upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. And you guys complain about how long I go. About half a day church. Before the men and the women and those that could understand and all the ears of the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a pulpit of wood, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. So the reason for him being elevated is so people could see and hear him. It's not because, you know, Ezra is closer to God. It was a practical purpose. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. So this guy's reading the book for half a day, and the people are all standing up, listening, and then bowing their heads and lifting up their hands and worshiping the Lord. No singing here. They're listening to the book being read. I'm not even going to try to read all these names. All those names caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's the definition of preaching. Read the book, cause the people to understand. So the first thing I learned from this, as I say this firmly, tongue in cheek, you guys stink at worship. How many verses have I read to you guys? Nobody's standing up. Nobody's raising their hand. No, I'm teasing. But what was worship there? What did we see happen there? And it was called worship. We heard the book being read, people hearing, believing, accepting, and honoring God's words as they're written down in a book. That's called worship. So let's put that on the board. Honoring God's word is called worship in the Bible. And notice also, the worship was based on understanding. He caused them to understand, and they had the sense of what was being told. Still no singing. We're getting farther into the Bible here, and I'm not finding worship being defined as singing. There's another example in 2 Chronicles where, we'll skip this one for time, but there the people are offering burnt offerings to the Lord, and they're singing, and they got the instruments going and the trumpets and all that, and the music stops, and they're still continuing the offerings, and they're said to be worshiping after the music stops. So the pop culture definition that we've all just accepted because everybody calls that's where worship is, and everybody says it's true, it must be true, right? It's not passing the test here in the Bible. Worship is not always a good thing. Worship's always... I mean, we saw the video. It's awesome. Worship's awesome. No. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Everybody's heard that song, right? You can worship. Look over in Jeremiah. You can sing that song and be doing an absolutely a wrong thing. Jeremiah 44 and verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods. Ooh, that's a no-no for Israel, isn't it? What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jehovah God alone will you worship and serve. And all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah and said, On you, Jeremiah. As for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we ain't gonna listen. We will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatever thing goeth out of our own mouth. Jeremiah, you have the word of Jehovah God. We don't care. We're going to do what we said, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her. By the way, when you see the Queen of Heaven in your Bible, that's always a wrong thing. Baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Why is it when I take my daughters to soccer, I pass a ginormous church called the Queen of Heaven Catholic Church? It's as if God never wrote a Bible, I guess. Anyways, regardless, We're going to do whatever we want. We're going to pour out drink offerings unto her. Drop down to verse 19. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, we did make her cakes to worship her. So you can be singing, I'm here to worship, you're altogether lovely, you're altogether wonderful to me, and be worshiping a false, wrong God. So worship's not always good. And think about what they said there. As for the word of the Lord, we ain't going to listen. We're going to do what we want, what we say. That's the exact opposite of what we saw with Abraham, going to worship God. Worship can be the worst thing that ever could have happened. Turn over to Luke. Remember when the devil tempted Christ in the wilderness? Luke 4, 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. So the devil's asking the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him. You want the kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Just worship. Do you suppose the devil was asking him to sing to him for 20 minutes? No. He was wanting him to say, I worship you. I serve you. You are worthy of worship and praise. That's what the devil was trying to get Christ to do. So, the etymology of the word worship actually goes back to worth-ship. Are you worth it? Are you worthy of praise? Are you worthy of honor? Are you worthy of service? Worth-ship. The dictionary definition is to adore, to pay divine honors, to reverence with supreme respect and veneration, to respect, to honor, to treat with reverence, to perform acts of adoration, to perform acts of service. So, what the devil was asking Christ to do is, tell me I'm worthy of your honor. Tell me I'm worthy of your respect. Give me your service. And Christ says, no, that your worship service is not relevant to me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Or thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So it's not about singing. And you know, we kind of have this idea, a lot of people do, I think, where if you're not putting on a rockin' show and lots of songs, and you got to make the women cry at some point. You got to have some kind of emotional tearjerker where you see some wet eyes in the house. You got to do that, or God's going to be disappointed. It's like they imagine God down in heaven going, dude, where's my praise and worship service, man? You know, and they come in and see us and hymnals and a cappella. They're changing the hymns. I know they change words in those hymns because that's not how it goes. What are they doing? They're not even happy with hymns. What's wrong with those people? But God's not up. We'll get to that in a minute. God's not sitting up in heaven going, dude, where's my praise and worship service? But the concept of worship, and we looked at examples in Old Testament Israel, and the concept, yes, they had music, and everybody knows that David danced, and the trumpets, and the psalteries, and the harps, and all that. Everybody knows about all that. But the worship of God went back to that first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. It was all-encompassing, their whole lives. Their worship was everything about what they did every day. I mean, the law has 613 points. There is a rule on how to handle birds' nests. You don't get much more particular than that. So their worship was everything. Not just when they went to the temple and did the sacrifices. It was every day. And in Deuteronomy 10, it says, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes as I command thee this day. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. So it's all-encompassing. Their worship was the entire nation's daily lives. Everything they did. Everything they said. So that's all fine and great. What about now? What about us? What's our worship supposed to look like? We know that we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, and he's made us a new creature now. We're heading for heavenly places. This is not our home. So what are we here to do exactly in our worship? And taking what we have of our Bible defining this term, what's our worship supposed to look like? To adore and to respect and honor, not just in songs, but our service, our life. Turn over to Acts 17. If you haven't read Acts 17, it is an outstanding chapter. Now, at this point, Paul gets invited to the cultural pinnacle of philosophy and educated men and speech giving. It's Mars Hill in Athens. And he gets invited to speak. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens,'" he just gets right to it, "'I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Paul did not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. "Hi, guys. Thanks for having me. Bunch of superstitious weirdos." That's not how to start. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So they wanted to cover all their bases. You know, you got Zeus and you got all the other gods, but what if we missed one? Let's make a monument to the one we missed. "To the unknown God." Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship." Your worship is not out of knowledge and understanding. You're ignorant of him. You putting up a plaque is not what this God requires. "Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." God doesn't need anything from us. God does not have a bad Sunday if we don't put on a great praise and worship show. He doesn't need anything from us. He's God Almighty. By the way, you see the whole hand raising there is outlawed too. Kidding. As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Look at verse 30. So Paul is worshiping here, and what does he start talking about? He starts talking about the gospel. God's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Repent does not mean to turn. It doesn't mean to turn in Greek. It doesn't mean to turn in English. I don't care how many preachers say so, it doesn't. Repent means to have a change of mind. Have a change of mind about this unknown God. Trust what he did for you. Trust his payment for your sins, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So, for a Christian, your first act of worship is to trust the gospel. I have a change of mind. I am a sinner. Don't, if you let your sin become a distraction to you, you may see that you need a Savior. I am a sinner. I am unrighteous. I'm wicked. I need a payment for my sins. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all my sins, and all I have to do is trust him. Okay, I will change my mind about my own self-righteousness. I see that I'm wicked and a sinner, and I need a payment, and I will trust him. He is worthy. He is worthy of respect and honor and trusting what he did for you. You can trust his word. We saw that worship out of a book. We believe the words we heard from a book. We've never seen Jesus. Never seen any of these people. We never saw any of these events happen. So we're trusting words in a book. It's an act of worship. Look over in Acts 24. You see Paul here state that his beliefs and his teaching and his preaching are worship. Acts 24:10. "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned him to speak, answered, 'For as,'" now this is Paul on trial again. That happens a lot. He's in trouble quite a bit. "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." And the next couple of verses, all the stuff these people accuse me of never happened and they can't prove it. "But this I confess to thee," in verse 14, "after that the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." He's not talking about, how he sings. He's saying they're calling the body of information that the risen Christ delivered to the Apostle Paul, that he's out there preaching and teaching and communicating to the world. Yep, they call that heresy. But that's worship. That's my worship. That's how I worship. So, Paul, once again, he's not talking about singing. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead, being saved by God's grace. That's what he calls worship. Preaching. It's everything he believes, everything he's preaching, everything he's hoping in, trusting in. That's his worship. So it's a lot bigger than singing. Way bigger than singing. So what does grace worship, easy for you to say, grace worship look like? First, you have to understand. Remember what Ezra was doing. He was causing the people to understand the book. You have to understand what God's will is if you're going to worship God the way he once worshipped. Romans 12:1, this is a popular passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. By the way, that's you in Christ. The only living sacrifice in your Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other sacrifice is dead. So that's you in Christ. But which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you've got to know what God's will is if you're going to get your worship right. Whether it be your songs, whether it be your day-to-day life, whether it be your teaching people or communicating God's word, you have to understand what God's will is for your life. That's the first part of grace worship. Second part is, how about prayer? Prayer and preaching. 1 Timothy 2. Understanding God's will. 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority.
Yeah, but Paul never saw Obama.
Paul's guy was Nero. You don't get much worse than that. And he's saying, pray for them. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will. God's will is for all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. So what does my worship look like under grace? You're going to be praying for people. And you're going to be preaching the gospel, because you understand that God's will is for all to be saved. God's will is not for America to become Republican for Jesus. But that's what most Christians spend all their time talking about. We should be talking about the gospel, and you got people putting up political junk all the time. Why? Why not put a gospel tract in your front lawn instead of Fire Obama? They don't know the will of God. So their worship is out of whack. So that's another way you worship God in your life under grace. This one's almost sound cliche today because everybody's like, it's not about anything but just loving people, serving people. But in Romans 15, you worship under grace by loving others and serving them. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. How does every person you know pick their church worship service? They pick what they like. They pick what pleases me. But you're seeing worship is about bearing the infirmities of weak people and pleasing your neighbor, not just to please him, not just because you want your neighbor happy, but look, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification, to build him up. For even Christ pleased not himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. I just love Jesus, and he just wants me to be happy. And no, Christ pleased not himself. He served others. And you're no better than your Savior. You need to please, to serve others as well. So that's a form of worship in your life. You see, it's a lot bigger than singing. It's a lot more than that. How about worship by Bible study?
Boo! Boring.
Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Wisdom, understanding. Not just how many verses can I memorize. Could you understand it? Do you rightly divide it? But, we get singing in this verse too. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, the number one function of music is not to make you feel good or feel bad if the tithes are down, you know. It's not about your feelings at all. It's about teaching and admonishing, memorizing in songs like the rap. If you can remember the gospel in a rap, or remember the truth of who you are in Christ in a rap, rap away. That's what the point of music is. But that's worship. Finally, seems like I've hit a lot of main things here. How about everything you do is worship? I've done a lot of things this week. Not a lot of them were worshiping God. Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. What do we see worship was a part of? Serving. You are worthy. I serve you. Whatever you do, whatever you're doing, do it heartily as unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I thought it was just for 25 minutes on Sunday. Now my worship has to be everything I do every day. That's the key to understanding grace worship and the concept of what worship is that in everything I do, I am a blood-bought servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, who died for me, gave himself for me. Everything I do, I need to be aligning myself with God's will, what his purposes are, what he's trying to accomplish, what he's trying to advance in the world, loving, serving, and respecting him first in everything I do. That's a high standard. A lot higher than we had, you know, the lights worked great today, and the Jumbotron was perfect. It's a lot higher standard. But that's what grace worship is. It's your life of service to him. So, if you'll let, and the reason I know we went over the limit for how many Bible verses per hour we can do here, but in trying to set this definition out and to see how much greater a thing worship is than what American churches have made it, if you'll let God's Word renew your mind, like the verse says, and conform you to his will, you won't have to worry about God looking down from heaven going, dude, where's my worship service? It's not about, I don't want 20 minutes of singing and then you to do nothing the rest of the week. Every day, serving, honoring, respecting him in everything we do with the gospel-centered mentality. That's what grace worship is.